want to begin by telling you about a couple. We'll call them Paul and Carolyn. Paul and Carolyn had been married for 6 years. They had always used to pride themselves on the fact that they had never had an argument. Never. Now, friends didn't believe it, but apparently it was true until one fateful Christmas Eve. Neither of them remember exactly how it started, except that it had something to do with Christmas tree lights and a roll of duct tape. Now, this couple may not have had an argument for 6 years, but they sure made up for it on that remarkable hour between 6 and 7 o'clock on that evening of goodwill. Well, as the argument intensified, hurts came tumbling out that had been hidden for years, the oldest being something that had occurred on the afternoon of their wedding day. There was stony silence between them for 3 days. And Carolyn honestly thought that the marriage could end. But by New Year's Eve, they'd begun to grunt at least to each other, and now they're fine, except that they argue every 2 months or so. They decided it's much healthier. Was it a good thing that this couple never had an open conflict? I don't think so. Of course, most of us don't enjoy conflict, but Paul and Carolyn's story reminds us that conflict in itself is not a bad thing. Disagreement and the friction it can cause is natural and normal. Of course, it can turn into being painful and disastrous when things go off the rails and blow up, but it doesn't need to. The important thing is that we learn to handle conflict in healthy ways when it arises. I wonder, how do you handle conflict? When unwelcome pressure comes from your boss, your neighbor, your children, or your spouse, do you know how to handle it in healthy ways? Or you may think, yeah, I know I should shut up and just, listen. Or do you find yourself shipwrecked by it? Conflict may have been new to Paul and Carolyn, but for most of us, conflict is old news. And it fills the daily news. Tune into the news on any given day, and it is sure to include stories of arguments, disputes, and fighting. Open the pages of the Bible, and from Adam and Eve onward, we find a long history of conflict and relational disintegration. But we also find a long history of conflict resolution. And a God who works for us to resolve our conflicts with one another in ways that strengthen rather than erode or destroy our relationships. Thankfully, God doesn't merely tell us what we should, that we should make peace with one another. He does that, but he does more. He also provides us with the necessary inspiration and instructions on how to resolve conflict. On top of this, he promises to actively guide and support us as we put his conflict resolution plans and principles into place. And one of the amazing ways that he does this is through stories. Stories of relational disintegration and reconciliation, like we find in the story of Joseph and his brothers. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Now, I know it says chapters 37 to 50. We're not going to cover all of those this morning so you can relax. But it is part of a longer story, and we're going to dip in at different parts along the way, sometimes fast-forwarding quite quickly, and other times pausing a little bit more slowly. But the overall storyline moves from separation and disintegration of a family actually to its reconciliation and reunion. And there are lessons to be learned. As my friend Dave the Minion says, they say we learn from our mistakes. That's why I'm making as many as possible. I'll soon be a genius. And there are lessons to be learned from the mistakes in the Bible. Definitely. And the road to reconciliation will take us through intense conflicts and circumstances that force the family to connect with one another, even against the better judgment of the elderly father, Jacob. But we hope that we don't only learn from our mistakes. We also hope that we learn from successes and from stories of reconciliation. Basically, we're going to focus mainly on two windows this morning. One, the window that takes us into the family disintegration and look at some of the causes and what happens there. And then we will look in chapter 45 and the road to the chapter 45 of kind of that road to reconciliation and restoration. I want to begin by reading Genesis 37. I'm going to be read the first 11 verses. And then for the most part after that, I just encourage you to keep your Bibles open and I'll just kind of make references along the way. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Oh, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Well, in these opening few verses, we are introduced to the main characters of the story. Joseph, his brothers, and their father. Their father goes by two names, Jacob, and by Israel, the new name that he was given by God. By introducing Joseph separate from all of his other brothers, the author, I think, is sending us a signal of family tension smoldering under the surface, that under the right, or you could say the wrong, conditions will burst into flame. I know in our family, we were divided into the three big kids and the three little kids. And sometimes there were really fun things that the three little kids didn't get to do. So I know a thing or two about family tensions and groupings. Now, there is potential for conflict in any family, but more so in this blended family, given its origins. It gives us a little window into that, saying, well, some of them are the children of one woman and another wife. Jacob had two real wives and then two kind of additional wives. In chapter 35, 23 to 26, it actually gives us kind of the family tree of the 12 sons and how they each come. And you see, this is a blended family, which also creates interesting dynamics when there's conflict even between the different wives in the family. And so there is, opportunity here for a lot of conflict. Author C.S. Lewis once wrote to a troubled parent that the only ordinary homes seem to be the ones we don't know much about. Just as the only blue mountains, he said, are those that are 10 miles away. When we get close enough to any family, we find its share of challenges. Popularity and success bring with them challenges that those who wish they were in their shoes often are blissfully ignorant of. So over the years, I've seen people that think, if I was just like that family. And it's like, you don't know all of the details of that family. Just like your family, you don't know all the details of my family. Now the thing is, here in Genesis, this is the family, though, through whom God has promised to bless all the families of the earth. Talk about big expectations, right? But they have yet to understand that the ability to make them a blessing rests not in themselves. Absolutely not. But in God's abilities, and God's abilities alone. And what we have here then is the raw material that God has to work with. And some of you may be thinking, good luck, A conflicted family in the midst of rising tensions. And so we already looked a little bit at the existing and rising tensions. In verse 2, Joseph, you know, first thing we know about Joseph, he brings a bad report about his brothers to his father. And in verse 3, it talks to us about how Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he gives him this richly ornamented robe. That is actually probably a royal garment. And one of the commentators, Von Rad, says, it was a luxury that only those who did not have to work could think of having. And it's one other appearance of that word in 2 Samuel 13. It's the kind of garment that the king's daughters wore. A prince or a princess would wear. So everybody knew he was the favorite son. You just had to look at him. He didn't have to do the hard work. He didn't have to get his nails dirty or anything like that. Now, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of the others, they hated him so much they could not bring themselves to speak a kind word about him. And Joseph, as we read, has a dream, a divine communication, which he naturally would feel compelled to tell others. In that day and age, this was seen as divine communication. And so it would be natural that you would share that. But I wonder how he told it to his brothers. I think it kind of comes across as pretty arrogant. Oh, listen to the dream I had, you know? Their response was just a growing hatred. And you may have noticed the word hate dominates in this story. And when he has another dream, oh, it's even bigger and better. And he told it to his brothers, and he told it to his father as well as his brother. Now, the really thing that tells us, that kind of how much the hatred would have been growing in his brothers, if you note that his father, who we've been told, you know, he loves them so much. And yet, after this last one, when he tells them all, his father, who loves him and who seems like the son can't do a thing wrong, rebukes Joseph. That's telling. And he rebukes him. So you can imagine how his brothers were feeling, who are already full of hatred and jealousy. The rising tensions are definitely in work. And what happens in the next part of the chapter is the disintegration. The brothers are out in the field working, and notice who isn't in the field working. Joseph wouldn't want to get that fancy coat all dirty. And you wonder, why is the littlest brother given these managerial responsibilities, I wonder? And as he goes to find them, he can't find them at first, but there's somebody there to point out, oh, they went out to the Canaanite city of Dothan. And just the sight of him starts their blood boiling. And they say, oh, that dreamer. We'll see what comes of his dreams. And that would be more than our English word. We say, oh, that dreamer, you know, just a pipe dream. This is a word used for prophetic dreams. Okay, so it's substantial. But they're still, so they're grating not only against Joseph, but, you know, can he really have gotten a prophetic dream from God himself? And in verse 21 of this chapter, we see that first differentiation among the group formed only referred to as that, like it was just his brothers at first. Now there's a few that are singled out. The eldest born one, Reuben, who should be the oldest and the most responsible. And their decision, you know, they want to put him to death there as their blood is boiling. And he's thinking, this is a little rash, people. And there's a big difference between trying to teach our brother a lesson, although they wouldn't call him our brother, they just call him that dreamer, and plotting to kill him. And Reuben, as the eldest, would be the one who is ultimately responsible for whatever takes place. And in verse 26, we see another brother singled out from the band of brothers, Judah. Judah also presents an alternate idea. Let's sell him on the market instead. Maybe he was part of the budget committee, I don't know. After all, he says, you know, he's our own flesh and blood. And we may take that, you know, that's just really sarcastic, but to actually, the worst crime that one could commit was to put one's own flesh and blood to death. And so I think he's trying to sober them up a little bit. Like, that is really kind of extreme. Because when we are in the midst of anger, I used to always say this in anger management, our emotion escalates over our intellect. We actually physically get dumb when we get angry. We get dumber and dumber the more angry we get until it's like, this isn't even working up here anymore. And we need time to be able to re-engage the mind, and they are not re-engaging it very well at this point. And in verse 29, we see that Reuben was missing when the deal happens and they decide, yeah, there's these traders that are coming along, an ancient trade route that pretty much still exists today. And there's some historical details that just ring right true to what archaeologists and historians have found. And they sell him off to Egypt. And then the cover-up begins in earnest, because what are we going to tell our father? And basically, they plot a hit and run. And the cover-up kind of works, at least in some levels. Their father buys it that something tragic has happened to his beloved son and has been killed. And in other ways, it does not work because the personal guilt and impact doesn't just impact them, it impacts the whole family. They will later say, Judah will later say, don't let me see the misery that would come on my father if something like this happens again. We don't know that yet, right yet in the story, but we will later on. We realize there is a tremendous cost that is paid for this. When we are in conflict, we can often feel as if we can see things so clearly when others can't. I mean, the justice of our cause, I have been there. It's like, it is so black and white. I don't see how anybody else can't see that. Or our motives. Oh, others have such terrible motives, but our motives are pure. You know, but our foresight never comes close to our hindsight, does it? And it neither comes really close to God's insight. You know, the problems that arise is often we think the problem is the other person. We think our differences are irreconcilable. We think people can't change. Inside we're thinking, I can change if I really try that, you know, but. And we also think, I know full well what I'm doing. At least I've used all of those things. I've thought all of those things in the midst of conflict. Well, we want to fast forward now, get into some of the parts of the family restoration that really begins in chapter 42. And basically in these chapters, I'm just going to pull out a few kind of what I would describe as kind of takeaways or insights. The first is obvious if you realize how many chapters this is taking in one level. God tells long stories. God tells long stories. When we began in chapter 37, it said that Joseph was how old? 17, that's right, 17 years old. And it will tell us when he enters the service of Pharaoh in chapter 41, verse 46, it will tell us that he's 30 years old, okay? And then there's going to be 7 years of abundance, and then we're going to start into the famine. So Joseph is going to be 38 years old, so over 20 years later when he next will encounter his brothers. That's a long time. So God does tell long stories. And the second thing we're going to notice is God always has a restorative plan. Sometimes has a restorative plan? No, always. I've been in a motor vehicle accident a number of times. I won't tell you how many were my fault or the other people's fault, but I've been in there a number of times. And one of those times in which the damage to both vehicles was so extensive that it was clear to everyone that they were a write-off, right? The cost of trying to fix the cars was too great, and in this case, it couldn't even be done at all. Sometimes we feel that way about some of our relational breakdowns, don't we? The differences, we say, have become irreconcilable. But stories like this are testimony to the fact that God always has a restorative plan and process if those involved are willing to follow his lead. Not a short plan, not an easy plan, but it means that you never need to feel absolutely hopeless. That God isn't sitting there, yeah, no, this one is just too difficult. It's a write-off. It's irreconcilable, you're right. And this story is testimony that God always has a restorative plan. Now, it will include an awkward and unexpected meeting between people who couldn't stand one another and thought they were permanently separated. I read that story over again, just thinking that moment when Joseph, he's got all these people that are coming from all over the world, and he doesn't know when he goes to the office this day who the next people that walk into that place are. And I can just imagine the emotions that start going on inside him. I thought that was a done deal. That was so long ago. I have dealt with that, I'm sure he thought. Out of my mind, not a problem. Well, a third thing that we're going to see, that we see in the story, is change often requires great pressure and pain. In chapter 42, the narrator takes us back to Palestine, to Jacob and his sons, as he prepares us for the change that God is working to bring about in their lives. He keeps giving us a window. Joseph's life, what God's doing there. Then he takes us back to the window into the brother and the father's life. And often, big change takes as big of a crisis to bring people together as the size of the crisis that broke them apart. They realize in chapter 42, the only reason that they go to Egypt is they say, we will die if we don't go to Egypt. Okay? That's intense pressure. And chapter 42 is a window into the change happening in brothers. Chapter 43, verses 8 and 9 especially, are a window into the changes that are happening in Judah. Don't really have time to go into it, but chapter 38 is a story of Judah that just seems to be like, what is that story of Judah and Tamar doing in here? Like, it breaks up the whole narrative of the story. It's because that's another family relational breakdown. And Judah, the one that eventually will be part of the leadership in the history of the nation, they are totally unfit, even for the most basic things of following God. And yet God is also working at that write-off to bring about change. And so we get little windows into this. In, for example, in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9, Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy along with me. So they've already been to Egypt. Joseph has held their one brother, Simeon. He's holding him in prison. He says, don't even think of getting him back. Without you said that you had a little brother, I want to confirm your story. You bring him back with you when you come. If you don't, Simeon's never getting out. And now the family has used up all the food that they have gotten from Egypt. And Judah will say, you know, we could have gone there and back twice already, which means they have used up every possible reserve. They've tried to put this off. And Judah will say, you know, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. This is a traumatic change in Judah, and I think many of us reading the story are wondering, well, that sounds like incredibly, you know, willing to sacrifice for the other favored son in the family. Are you really willing to do that? And yet we see the very fact that he is thinking about this is a change that is happening. And in chapter 43, verse 14, we see a change that's beginning to happen as well in Jacob. 43, verse 14, Jacob says, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. The first point, they do not know who Joseph is, just the man in Egypt with all the power, so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Basically, he's looked at all of the options, and he's finally said, okay, you guys can go, and if my worst nightmare comes true, I don't have any other options. I'm between a rock and a hard place. Just reminded me in the Gospels how many of the people that actually found healing from Jesus were exactly in that point. They had given up all hope. They had tried everything else. It was absolutely hopeless. That's why they had come to Jesus. Some of them, they would never have been caught dead, you know, crossing the line, a Roman centurion going to a Jewish rabbi, unless it was absolutely desperate. And here, the kind of pressure and pain that God is using to nudge them to the place that he wants them to be. And in chapter 43, verse 34, Joseph will put a test on to see how they respond in the face of favoritism. So he's got all his brothers again, and they're all eating. And that favoritism that just grated at them so much, that was the big influence that caused them, you know, to take out their anger and hostility on him. He's kind of setting the table, literally. He's got them all in order, and the littlest brother, now the other favored son, Benjamin, he makes sure he gets five times as much as everybody else. That's just see if they've changed. Well, the change in Judah we discover in chapter 43 is the real deal. That when Joseph has set it up so that Benjamin will now be the one who is caught, okay? He looks guilty. Joseph has set him up to look guilty, and he's setting up a test. So he's the favored one, and now, you know, he's the one that's incriminated, and they have every reason to say, you made your bed, you lie in it, you know, you get the consequences. And yet here in chapter 44, we get a tremendous, not only speech by Judah, the brother that was the write-off. Here we find him willing, ultimately, to sacrifice himself for the sake of this little favored brother. The change is absolutely dramatic. This is a thought of this. The biggest test so far in the book of Genesis has been in Genesis 22, when Abraham, his only son, he's asked to sacrifice, to give it up, to give all of it up. It's the ultimate test. Does he really have faith in God? Judah, this is equally as difficult a test. Are you willing to give up your whole life and your whole future for the sake of your younger brother and for your father? And he is. He says, I cannot bring myself to see my father go through that grief all over again. This is intense pressure and pain. As a reminder of a scene from the movie Bruce Almighty. Many of you probably haven't seen the scene because it's actually a deleted scene. I have a friend who's in the movie industry, and years ago he said, oh, you've got to see some of these clips from the deleted scenes, because in the movie Bruce Almighty, Bruce is played by Jim Carrey, if you don't know the movie, and he's been telling God, played by Morgan Freeman, he's been telling God how bad a job he's been doing running the world, and that he can do better, so God Almighty gives him a chance to be Bruce Almighty for a while. And one of the improvements that Bruce Almighty makes is to say yes to everyone's prayer. But things don't turn out the way that he expected. In one of the deleted scenes, God goes over what would have happened to several of the people in difficult circumstances if Bruce hadn't been so quick to get them out of it. And one of them he said, Esther Maha, and you see a picture of Esther weeping on the couch. I love Esther, God Almighty says. Esther was bankrupt. She was going to have to eat her pride and call her sister. And that would have gotten the two of them together again, he says. Instead, as Bruce knows, she won the lottery, which she prayed for, so she bought a condo in South Florida. And he concludes by saying to Bruce, he says, if you want to paint pictures of restoration like I had in mind, you have to use some dark colors. If you want the greatest stories of restoration, you need to use some dark colors. I thought that's the story here of what God is saying. He uses great pressure and pain. And so we come then to chapter 45, and I'll read a few verses from here. Chapter 45. So he has gathered, Joseph set the scene. He's gathered here with his brothers. He set it all up. He's given, you know, Benjamin all the best stuff. And then he's nabbed him. Benjamin looks like he's the guilty one. And Judah steps in and he's willing to sacrifice him. A Christ-like thing if there ever was, for the sake of his little brother. And until this point, Joseph has been the one in control. He's got all the knowledge of what's going on. He's been kind of manipulating the situation, and I think the unexpected thing that happens, he did not expect that God could have brought about such change in his brothers. To go from the ones who were putting him to death, wanting to put him to death, to willing to sacrifice everything they have for the other. And so in chapter 45, it says Joseph could no longer control himself. That's a God thing. Before all of his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. And we'll just skip over to the last verses from 24 to the end. Then Joseph sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So they went out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Isn't that a great story? Amazing story. Just two applications I want to conclude with. The first is, I think we need to allow God to reframe our story with his. Because his is much bigger and it is much better than we can plot out. Here in Genesis 45, we see that Joseph had come to reframe or reinterpret his story as part of a much bigger story. I think his story originally had him in the role of victim. The victim, right? A helpless victim. And yet, as he has come, I think, over these encounters, his life story, but especially in these last days with his brothers, he has come to see that he has a central role in God's saving work. Not a helpless victim, but an active participant. It is this role in the divine drama that has made the suffering and injustice that he experienced, I think, they made them minor compared to God's overarching purpose of sending him there to save lives. He was living a dream that was so much bigger than he could have imagined. There is a lot of mystery at work here. How can the evil intent of the brothers, which God does hold them accountable for, how can God use the evil intent of his brothers, how can that be used or, I think, overruled by God for good? And the story doesn't explain it. It just, we know in the character of Joseph that he realizes it's true. Guys, just let me tell you the story and you can see for yourselves. It was not you. Yes, you in a small way. But in the ultimate way, it was God at work. This is a much greater story and narrative. It is not the calculating plans of the royal Joseph, said one commentator, but the passionate self-disclosure of Jacob's son Judah that heals the family. It is what God is able to do. And I think the second thing is to consider my contribution to the problem and solution. I don't like this one. I was confronted with that in my own household yesterday. I've been having to mull that over. I like to think when problems arise, they're other people's fault, and I have the master at being able to give all the reasons why that is the case. But the fact is we usually, probably always, but I'll say usually, contribute in some way to the relational problems and conflicts we find ourselves in. More often than not, we may be guilty of either starting or aggravating a conflict through our own words, the word choices that we use, the tone that we use, through our attitude. We may think, oh, I'm just offering constructive criticism, but it's probably critical. And through our motives, we say we want to resolve, but we really want to get a little revenge first. And through our actions, or our lack of actions. The wisest of people in this world, said one writer, are those that admit when they are wrong. I need to ask myself kind of the takeaway question, am I learning what I need to learn, or am I waiting for the other person to change first? Will I be ready if and when God gives an opportunity for restoration. You see, because each of these people needed to be in the right place for God to actually bring about reconciliation. And so, yeah, other people in the drama needed to change. I think Joseph needed to keep asking himself, but am I really ready, God, for this? And he needed to change as well. And so I pray that God will use this story to help you to reframe the story that you're in and to help you take steps to be in sync with what God is wanting to do and working at. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you don't just tell long stories. You tell the best stories of all. And you don't just tell them, Lord, you make them happen. You are the divine director. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us actual stories that seem too hard to believe. Each of the characters in the stories found it too hard to believe that what was happening was really happening. And yet, Lord, it was unmistakable that they were not the ones who were ultimately in control or in charge, though the brothers for a time thought they were, and Joseph certainly thought he was. They all came to realize and to bow before the one who is only the only true God, before you. And Lord, we want you to be the director in our story. Be the director in each of our stories. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our closing song.